Why don't we start out in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, the men that have shown up, the food that was prepared. We thank you for that, Lord. We just ask that you prepare our hearts now, that that your lesson, that what you want us to hear comes out today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we'll jump right in since we're doing Genesis chapters 12 through 50. So we're going to move quick, possibly, and go from there. So last week we heard from Pastor Steve on the first 11 chapters. He got the short section in Genesis.
I did 2,000 years.
Yeah, okay, well, maybe you had a few more years. Yeah, you did 2,000-ish. I'm only doing 300. So, yeah, okay, you win. So those chapters, the first 11, painted the early history of the human race. In broad strokes, covers 2,000 years. After the Great Flood, the focus narrows to God's dealing with one family in Mesopotamia, the family headed by Abram, later called Abraham, from the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq over to what is now Syria. Events move south into Canaan, modern-day Israel, and Egypt. So Genesis covers the most extensive period of time in all of Scripture, longer than all the other books in the Bible combined. While the ancient history recounted in the first 11 chapters gives, as Steve kind of covered, it's not an absolute. It's 2,000 years, there's the new earth, old earth, all these things that were covered, but a long time span. Abram's story begins around 2091 BC, which is in Genesis 1, or Genesis 12, and the book ends with Joseph's death around 1805. So a little under 300 years is what we're looking at in this section. So why is Genesis so important to us at this point in the church? You know,
where we come from.
It's the foundation.
It's the foundation, exactly. The original readers, can you imagine? The book was valued as a history of their people. You know, it told them the story of how God created the world and dealt with all of humanity until he initiated a personal relationship with their father, Abraham. Genesis revealed to them the eternal promise God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, promises which extend to their descendants. It provided comfort and hope for the downtrodden Hebrews as they waited for their return to the promised land. For later readers, us, Genesis offers a thorough background of the rest of the Bible. It gives us that starting point. We learn ancient history, geography, and are introduced to significant people and events found later in the Bible. God also reveals many facets of his nature through Genesis and through his dealing with the people. We learn the origin of sin, of its destructive effect on humanity, and God's plan to atone for that sin through a future son of the people of Israel. In Genesis 22:18, we read, "And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me." You know, that's speaking to Abraham. So how do we apply this? That we've got a huge book here. It's easy to get lost in the genealogies and the accounts without seeing the big picture of what Genesis really provides for us. Keep God, not just the stories, in mind as we go through these chapters. Consider his character, his qualities. If you were an Israelite just released from slavery and reading this for this first time, think about it. Would you marvel at God's power, his creation? Or his anger over sin? or the way he fulfilled his promises to everyone. Awareness of each of these characteristics should evoke worship, should evoke hope. Remember that the Lord is strong, faithful, and just, and his desire is to bless his creation. One day will be fully realized. You know, we go to the end of the book and see what God's doing. Genesis gives us this, you know, the story of the original sin and all that, and Revelation gives us the resolution to that and how God is going to honor all those promises. There's several themes in Genesis that weave through the rest of the Bible. God's authority, number one, is pointed out. God is the maker of all things, and he is sovereign over nature and humanity. We see his creative work in the first two chapters of Genesis, but we also see his sovereignty in choosing Abraham, blessing the Hebrews, and protecting Egypt from famine at the end of the book. Another theme is man's rebellion. Adam and Eve disobeyed God in Eden, but that's only the beginning. Cain presents an unacceptable sacrifice. The world becomes violent in the days of Noah. People construct the Tower of Babel, and so on and so forth. Man is constantly rebelling. You know, the story of Israel is a story of seek God, seek something else. God punishes, go back. It's just this nonstop revolving cycle of doing good, doing bad, doing good, doing bad. God punishing, God rewarding. Sounds a lot like our lives, you know, when we follow God that way. So we've got man's rebellion, no question. We still have that today. God's judgment. God evicts Adam and Eve, and he sends a flood to destroy the earth. And he rains fire on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. God is holy, and sin must be punished. God's preservation of life is another one of the key characteristics of this book. God's promises to descendants, to Eve, in Genesis 3:15. He saves Noah's family in an ark. He delivers Jacob from Esau's wrath. And he allows Egypt to survive a harsh famine through Joseph's wisdom. Blood sacrifice is a key factor in the book of Genesis. It's the starting. God skins animals to cover Adam and Eve after they sin in Genesis 3:21. He provides a ram for Abraham to take Isaac's place in Genesis 22. The blood sacrifice motif becomes far more prominent in the book of Leviticus, but it all starts right here. So let's jump into some of the characters and the beginning. Genesis, these chapters really break down on individual people. It's the genealogy of this, or you know, each time you go into a new phase, you have something that states that we're transitioning into a new person, a new story behind it. So in Act 1, Abraham, this covers chapters 12 through 24 in the book of Genesis. But let's jump to the beginning of it all, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, if you've got your Bibles open to that. So this is the promise to Abraham, or to Abram at this point. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God calls Noah's descendant Abram to leave his family and journey to the land of Canaan. God promises to bless Abram with many descendants and to bless all the nations of the world through him. Abram believes God's promise, even though he's old and childless. God considers him to be righteous, and changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Later, Abraham has a son.
I think I remembered why he changed it from one to the other, but why did he change it? I forgot. From Abram to Abraham.
I read that.
I know.
I think it's just the meaning of the name. I think it's from exalted father Abram to father of a multitude.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve.
Bless all the people of the earth, too.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the amazing promise and what we'll find as we go through here. So let me cover some of the highlights. One of the ways I'm going to go through this is very quick, so we know that in this chapter, this is the highlight. And then I'm going to focus on some of the things that really spoke to me through this study. So in chapter 12, we have God's call and promise to Abram. Chapter 13, Abram returns to the land from Egypt. God then appears the third time to him. God reveals himself more completely to Abram at the time and reaffirms his promise in Genesis 15. In Genesis 16, we have the unbelief of Sarah and Abram and the birth of Ishmael, turning away from, you know, basically not accepting God's promise or thinking that they've got to come up with a way around it. So in Genesis 16, verses 1 to 2, we're all the way out there now. It says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar." Verse 2, "So Sarah said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah." How different would any of us be? I mean, let's be honest. But in verse 1, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Many years before this, God promised Abram that he would have many descendants. It's been years. So in Genesis 12:2, God made this promise that there would be many descendants. To this point, he had no children through his wife, Sarah. Verse 1 also says she had an Egyptian maidservant. Hagar was almost certainly part of what Abram received during his time in Egypt. That's in Genesis 12:16. Verse 2, it said, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." Sarah understood that God was sovereign over the womb. He had promised descendants to Abram and Sarah, and they had not yet come after many years. In this short little section here, Sarah's words, there's a lot of pain in those words when you really think about it. If you look, a promise was made, that the pain of hope deferred, making the heart sick. Proverbs 13:12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life." You know, what we wait for when we're waiting on the Lord, if we actually wait on the Lord, the gift, the blessing is so phenomenal. That's the tree of life. She had the pain of prayers not yet answered. You know, how many times have we cried out to God seeking him to answer and feel like he's not answering? The pain of public shame, not being able to bear children at the time, very, very important in the culture. And so there was a lot of shame there. The pain of blaming God And it, listen to this one, the pain of blaming God for one's problems. You know, how often have any of us done that in those situations? Unbelief is a sin, but it's also a sickness, one that carries a lot of pain. When we're looking at God and saying, God, you're my problem now, you know, you haven't taken care of me, the pain that comes with that, what brings us to that point is huge. You know, how long do we wait for God to answer our prayers? You know, Sarah and Abraham, how long did they have to wait? How long do we wait when we pray? The age-old question, is God's answer no, or is it wait? You know, how many times have we sat at those times looking at that? Some know the story because I've said it before. I had the amazing privilege of having 20 women praying for me. And praying for me to come back to God because my life had gone in the opposite direction. They all made a commitment to my mom, and they prayed every day for 10 years, over 10 years. My life is what it is today because those women prayed. Amen. God hears our prayers, and I now understand God's timing is perfect. Abraham was made a promise. God's timing was perfect, but can you imagine the pain that was coming and the disbelief that any of us would have felt over 25 years? You want to know what the most common? I got the opportunity to meet a lot of the women that had prayed for me all those years. For 10 years, every day that they made this guarantee, and they actually did it. The most common comment or theme of what somebody said when they met me was how faithful God was. After 10 years of praying, wow, look how faithful God is. You know, that's letting God answer your prayers. For me, the lesson of Sarah is so powerful. Trusting in God's timing is not always easy. You know, that how many times do we go through that? It's not easy to trust and to sit back and wait on the Lord. But remember, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire comes, it's a tree of life. So that to me is the lesson of Sarah. Moving on, in Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And Abram becomes Abraham. Confirms the promise to Abraham about a son. Chapter 18, God reveals the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham intercedes on behalf of its inhabitants. That's all in chapter 18. Chapter 19, an angel warns Lot, and Lot leaves Sodom. God destroys cities of the plains in Genesis 19. Genesis 21, we have the birth of Isaac. Hagar and Ishmael are cast out, and Abraham at Beersheba. That's all in chapter 21. And like I said, we're going to jump through a lot of these. God commands Abraham to offer Isaac, restrains him, reconfirms covenant with Abraham. This is all in Genesis 22. Let's look deeper at this and read the first 11 chapters. So if you could turn to Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. Verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Now, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Verse 5 now. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, sorry, can you imagine going through that? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abram built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So verse 1, God tested Abraham. I cannot imagine a greater test than that which the Lord applied to Abraham. The Jews usually say that Abraham was tried 10 times. Surely on this occasion, he was tried 10 times in one. That's from Spurgeon. This was not so much a test to produce faith as it was a test to reveal faith. God built Abraham slowly, piece by piece, year by year, into a man of faith. This test would reveal some of the faith that God had built into Abraham. Verse 1, Abraham's response, here I am. Abraham's quick answer to the call is a wonderful example of how the man or woman of faith should respond to God, how we should respond to God. When Abraham said, here I am, it meant that he was ready to be taught, ready to obey, ready to surrender, and he was ready to be examined by God. Are we? Verse 2, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Significantly, God called Isaac your only son, when in fact Abram had another son, Ishmael. Since Ishmael was put away from Abram's family in Genesis 21, 8 through 14, as far as God's covenant was concerned, Abraham had only one son. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early. There's no sign of hesitation. God just called him to sacrifice his son, and he doesn't hesitate. Abraham rose early in the morning to do this. It must have been a sleepless night. Abraham's obedience showed that he trusted God, even when he did not understand. Sometimes we say, I'm not going to obey or believe or understand until I'm given all the answers. You know, I got to know before I act. But that is to put myself on an equal standing with God. Abram's obedience showed that he did not debate or seek counsel. God spoke to him and he answered. He knew what to do and he refused to stall. God said, go, and he went. Am I ready to follow God that way? Are you? You know, that's the biggest question. I would love to say, yeah, that's me. But, wow. You know, that's faith. So, moving on from that, Genesis 23, we have the death of Sarah.
I'm sorry, Dwayne. I'd heard once, or maybe more than once, because it's stuck in my brain, that the place where they did the sacrifice is the place where Christ was crucified. Have you heard that?
I have not heard that.
Yes, yeah.
I've heard that. Heard that? So, the whole imagery of Abraham putting the wood on Isaac and having Isaac carry that wood up the hill to the same place where Christ was crucified, that brings a whole another dimension to
it. Oh, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, very much so. You know, this
God would provide the sacrifice.
The links between, you know, I went into, you know, where is Genesis mentioned in the New Testament and all of this, and started digging into all of these things, and this is the precursor to Christ. This is the beginning that Revelations answers. This, you know, all of this is done, and we're looking at this 2,000 year period before and this time. You know, the book of Genesis covers such a huge time span, and that time span all works out, and is all the things that take place there are answered through the rest of the Bible, through Christ, through, you know, all of these things. This isn't a separate book away from everything else. This is the beginning of what God does for the world, from creating it to saving it, is phenomenal. So moving on to Act 2, Isaac. Genesis 21:1, God fulfills his promise to Abraham and Sarah. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. It took 25 years for this promise to come to pass. But God was faithful to his promise, and God's promises never fail. As he had spoken, the promise of a son was not fulfilled because Abraham was perfect in his obedience. You know, he wasn't. It was clear. But because God was faithful in his word. You know, that's the hope that we get out of this, that God is going to be faithful to us. And we have his word. You're all carrying it around today. We have those answers. Some promises of God are conditional or dependent on something we must do. Other promises of God are unconditional, and God will fulfill them not because of what we do, but because of who he is. Abraham is careful to set Isaac apart as a child of promise. So in Genesis 25, if you want to turn there, verses 5 and 6. And Abram gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abram gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. So we look at this, the beginning of it. Abram gave all that he had to Isaac. Abraham gave his wealth to Isaac, and he gave the promise of the land God had promised to him, Isaac. And he sent them eastward, away from Isaac, his son. Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. So in this passage, the only such relationship we know of is that with Hagar in Genesis 16, 1 through 4. This might also be a reference to Keturah, letting us know that she was Abram's wife in Genesis 25, 1. In regards to God's covenant and promise to Abraham and his descendants, none of the others were on the same level as Sarah. Sarah is who God made the promise to. So we have Isaac, chapters 24 through 26. And we're going to jump quickly through that. And In 24, Abram sends a servant bride for Isaac. Rebekah returns with him and becomes Isaac's bride. We have the death of Abraham in Genesis 25, the birth of Esau and Jacob, the twins, to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau. Thank you. My mind just couldn't pronounce that this morning. In 25, also Esau, man, it's still not coming out, sells birthright to Jacob. So God confirms covenant to Isaac in Genesis 26, and we also see Isaac misrepresents his relationship with Rebekah when he says, she's my sister, not my wife, trying to protect. Big story there. We're going to skip right on past it.
It's like father, like son.
Yeah.
Abraham did the same thing twice.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, back to that whole thing. These are not perfect men. In nothing else, that gives us hope. That you know, here's people that are the foundation of our faith, and they're not perfect. They sinned just like we sinned, and God still blessed them. Why? Because of everything they did? No. Because of what God is. So in 25 through 27, we learned that Isaac dwells in the land of Cana and has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Act 3, we're jumping straight through to Genesis 28 through 36. In Genesis 28, Jacob leaves home. He's at Bethel. God appears to him and confirms the covenant with Abraham. In 28. In 29, Jacob arrives in Haran, meets Rachel, and Uncle Laban serves for Rachel and deceived into marrying Leah. That's all in chapter 29. In 30, we have the birth of sons of Jacob. Jacob prepares to leave for Laban, and Jacob's bargain pays off. Another whole big story there. That's Genesis 30 and 31. Jacob flees from Haran. Laban overtakes him. Jacob and Laban make a Mizpah covenant. That's all in 31. In 32, we have a crisis in the life of Jacob at Peniel. A man wrestles with him. Jacob's name is changed in Genesis 32. From Jacob to Israel. Rachel dies at Bethlehem, and Isaac dies at Hebron. That's all in Genesis 35. So the family of Esau, never get it right, Esau, which becomes the nation of Edom. That's in Genesis 36. It's true that Edom is mentioned in both Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 34 in connection to God's ultimate judgment. But this is because the Edomites were prominent among the nations around Israel and that they were known to hate Israel. They were one of the primary people that are spoken of that had a very negative belief or feeling about Israel. Their hatred of Israel was kind of ironic because the Edomites were descendants from Esau, the brother of Jacob, who later becomes Israel. They settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River, essentially on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Therefore, we see both in Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 34 that Edom is a representation of the nations who are against God and his people. Isaiah is connecting the judgment against the Edomites, who were known as those who hated God and his people, with the ultimate judgment of the return of Jesus Christ. And that's the correlation that goes all the way through Isaiah and then into the New Testament and the return in Revelation. So Act 4, being that we're speeding through here, is Genesis 37 through 50, which is the story of Joseph. So we're going to go through that entire thing in 8 minutes. So of Jacob's 12 sons and one daughter, Joseph was his favorite. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. He becomes a prisoner in Egypt. His God-given ability to interpret dreams becomes valuable to the pharaohs, however. And so Joseph is released from prison and made second in command of all of Egypt. Joseph warns Pharaoh that there's going to be a terrible famine and stockpiles food for the coming years. Joseph's predictions are correct. The famine reaches Cana, and his brothers come to Egypt to buy food. The brothers reconcile, and Joseph provides for all the children of Israel to move to Egypt until the famine is over. The book of Genesis ends with the death of Joseph, whose last prediction is that God will bring the children of Israel back to the promised land. God begins fulfilling this in the next movement of the story in the book of Exodus. Who's got that? Who's teaching Exodus? Wally, yes. That'll be good. So Joseph, chapters 37 through 50. I'm going to jump through quickly with those. Jacob dwells in Canaan, and Joseph is sold into slavery in 37. Sin and shame in Judah, Genesis 38. Humiliation in Egypt in 39 and 40. Overseer in the house of Potiphar.
Sorry.
Thank you. Names I will never get. And imprisoned in Genesis 39. In Genesis 40, Joseph is in prison, interprets the dream of the baker and the butler. In Genesis 41 through 48, we have Joseph interpreting dreams for the pharaohs, made overseer of Egypt. This is all in Genesis 41. In Genesis 42, we have Jacob sending 10 sons to Egypt for corn and an audience with Joseph. That's where that whole story begins in Genesis 42. The sons return home with the corn and the money refunded in Genesis 42. In 43, Jacob sends sons, Benjamin included, again to Egypt, entertained in Joseph's home, and Joseph does not reveal his identity to them in Genesis 43. In 44, Joseph sends his brothers home, and they are arrested by the stewards. Benjamin sack has had a cup placed in it, so he is arrested. This is all Joseph's plan to bring the family back. In 46, we have Jacob with his family moving to Egypt. In 47, Jacob and brothers dwell in Goshen, which is presented to the Pharaoh. Famine forces the Egyptians to sell land to Joseph for the Pharaoh, and Joseph swears he will bury Jacob in Cana. That's 47. Moving on to 48, Jacob's deathbed. He blesses Joseph's sons. So the death and burial of Jacob and Joseph in Genesis 49 and 50. And the death and burial of Jacob in Cana in Genesis 50. So that kind of runs through all of that. But beyond that, I wanted to look at some of the other, jump into the New Testament as well. So Galatians' role in the Bible regarding Abraham. So God's promise to Abraham, God made an everlasting covenant, a pact, or an agreement with Abraham in the book of Genesis. This was a promise to bless Abraham's descendants and the world saw that in Genesis 15. Abraham's descendants, the Hebrews, were considered God's special people, and God set them apart. That's what that story of the beginning is. He set them apart from the world with the law on Mount Sinai. This happened in Exodus. Paul teaches us that the faith in Christ does not cancel out God's promise to Abraham, but rather it extends the blessing of that covenant beyond Israel. Now, anyone who believes in Christ is a spiritual son of Abraham. In Galatians 3:29, we read that. So let's look real quick at Galatians 3:26 through 29. If you're quick to get there. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul teaches that faith in Jesus makes us not only children of Abraham, but also children of God. It's a radical shift in identity, and we are adopted into God's family. So why make the law in the first place? You know, what did the law teach us? What?
A guide for us to follow.
That's exactly it.
Exposes sin.
Yeah.
Another place calls it a tutor.
Yep. Law is a tutor that taught us two things. Taught us a lot of things, but I'm giving you two. God is holy and expects his people to be holy. And we cannot live up to those standards. You know, that's what the law makes clear, is that we need a Savior, because we cannot live up to that. We need a Savior. So if we're free from the law, can we sin? No. It says in Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked, and we all reap what we sow. Paul finishes his letter with a strong call to do what's right and not to lose heart in a community of believers. Let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's Galatians 6:9-10. Paul acknowledges that those who advocate the law may still try to refute his letter, but urges the church to learn the true gospel of grace in Jesus. So we clearly see, you know, Paul discussing in Galatians through this section the law and what the promise that began in Genesis and fulfilled in Jesus, that we're free from the law, but God places the law in our hearts now. So there's no change in that.
So why don't we always change it?
Yeah, and so it's our choices that make those changes. So faith and works. I'm going to close with James 2:18-24. But some will say you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. For me, this whole digging into this and digging into it, I did, comes down to trusting God, knowing that God is, his promises are there, that we need a Savior. You know, these are the things that we got the foundation here in Genesis for the rest of the study that we're going through. This is the foundation to our faith.